We are going onward in our journey in Romans chapter 10. And just to remind you of the context, Romans, as Paul is dealing with chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with a very personal and grievous problem of his own people, Israel, and how by and large, the majority of them have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, as a Jew, is not just looking at this as some kind of a theological truth, but he's looking at it as a source of grief that even causes him in Romans chapter 9 and 10 to bow his knee in prayer. And I trust, as we've been looking at many of the different themes in this section, that you're not just beginning to think about the puzzles of the doctrine of sovereignty and the doctrine of God's election. But if anything, it would lead you towards the same zeal and brokenness towards lost family and people around you. And that's one of the main concerns that we need to have. It's Jesus' concern for this world as well. He wept over Jerusalem. Do you weep over loved ones around you that don't know Him? And as Paul speaks about all of these issues, he gives us many practical helps. And I think as we're going to look at the end of chapter 10, he's going to talk about the key element that is necessary to see lost people saved. There's one key element that is necessary to see lost people saved. And so let's read Romans chapter 10 and verses 16 through 21 and find out what this is. Romans chapter 10 and verses 16 through 21. It says this: however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing. We love this passage, don't we? We love this verse. Let me read it again. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word concerning Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Or they did not understand. Paul quotes Moses in verse 19. First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, you may get lost with all these Old Testament quotations, and that's understandable. You know, sometimes the Old Testament throws us for six. We don't understand what it says or what it means. But at the end of the day, as we read this passage, there is no accident that verse 17 has become memorable for us. And we have often used it even to gird our hearts as we think about the ministry of the gospel and of evangelism. And the crucial element in the gospel is this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing specifically the word concerning Christ. Now that's the key element in this passage. At the end of the day, that's the key element, it's the key ingredient in the preaching of the gospel. You know, there are certain things in life that become useless without a key ingredient, right? I was joking with a few friends just last Sunday, and we had gone to a restaurant, and we had ordered, a few of us, fresh lime sodas. And it was funny. Somebody said, I want a fresh lime soda with no salt and no sugar. And the next person said, I want a fresh lime soda with just a little bit of salt and no sugar. And the third person said, I want a fresh lime soda with just sugar and no salt. And you know, the waiter was so confused. And I said, I want a fresh lime soda with no lime. And he looked at me and he was like, wow, you know. And there is no such thing, right? That's the key ingredient. It's like having chai without tea leaves. It's like having coffee without coffee beans or powder in it. And so also the gospel that Paul is looking at here is a gospel that can be powerless. It can be if it does not have Christ, you see? And this is the answer to the great puzzle of why does Israel reject? You know why Israel rejects? It's because they don't have Christ. You can have the law. You can have the Word of God. You can have so many resources. You can have heritage going back for generations of having daddy and mommy and grandfather just all preaching the gospel. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation. And that's Paul's key point in this passage. You know, it was surprising to me. I was just thinking, I often memorize Romans 10:17 and look at it out of context as just a positive verse. This is a positive verse that is teaching us what we need to do in the preaching of the gospel. But really, I was surprised that this verse is in the midst of a rebuke. It's really a warning. It's a correction to the people of Israel and then to us that if we dare preach, if we dare live without Jesus Christ, then we are dangerous to the world. You understand? We're making them more bound to hell through the absence of the key ingredient in our lives and in our lips, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, really the first rebuke is found in verses 16 and 17. As Paul talks about the first reason why Israel rejects Christ. And the second rebuke is found in this series of quotations in verses 18 through 21 as a second reason as to why Israel has lost a sense of who Jesus Christ is. And before we get into this, I want to say that I think this is the same problem that the modern church faces today. We have a church today that may have Bibles, may have traditions, may have big buildings, may have even pictures, but they have no sense of who Jesus is. And I was shocked many years ago when I was in Delhi, and I was in a mainline church in Delhi, and after a sermon, I remember, the pastor came up to me afterwards, and he said, you know, I have not understood the gospel in a clear way like that. I went to seminary, but I had not understood the gospel in a clear way like that because I had never heard it preached before. You can even have pastors who have been in ministry for many years and they don't know Jesus. And I don't want to take it for granted that there are people in this room that might be in that same boat. I want to turn this passage though into a more positive exhortation. And as we look at these two warnings or rebukes to Israel, I want to use them as an illustration of a positive way of why we must preach Christ, why we must emphasize Jesus in our lives, and why a Christianity without Jesus is not just a useless Christianity, but it's a dangerous Christianity. And so I want to end today by looking at verse 17. So I'm going to go in reverse gear and look at the series of quotations in verses 18 through 21. And talk to you about two powerful effects. Preaching Christ is powerful, that when Christ is present in our lives and in our teaching, there is nothing that is more powerful than even a weak, feeble man who knows Jesus Christ and who lives for Jesus Christ. It is not our words. It is not our, you know, skills. It is not our talents. It is not our gifts that are going to win people, but it is our weakness even that helps to portray the power of Jesus Christ that will win people. And preaching Christ is powerful. And so the first powerful effect, I'm going to turn it first and look at the negative and then make some ideas about the positive, is the first powerful effect of preaching Christ is that it destroys pride. And I think that's the key point in verses 18 through 21. The key point in verses 18 through 21 is that often, like Israel, when much has been given to you, you become actually more prideful than humble. People that are very blessed are often people that are very hard. And it takes God's grace to expose our pride. And really, a key lesson, even before we get into this, is don't cast your pearls before swine. You know? Don't just keep giving people Bibles and giving people songs and giving people good things, maybe even grace and money and kindness, without Jesus Christ. The most dangerous thing you can do is to give people more good things without Christ. Did you know that? In fact, the story of missionary work in India is really an illustration of this truth. I think I shared this in the Bible study, but maybe I'll share this even with you because it was really an eye-opening thing to me. We had some friends that worked in an orphanage just outside the outskirts of Pune, where I grew up and was in a church with my father. And they had poured their lives into taking these orphans from destitute backgrounds, from poor backgrounds, from slums, and gave them everything. Gave them food, gave them shelter, gave them an education. And just about 6 or 7 years ago, the uncle and auntie, there was a couple that was looking after these orphans on the outskirts of Pune. We saw on the news, actually, we saw on the TV, that the orphans had beaten them up after they had grown up. Now they were teenagers. They had beaten them up and thrown them out of the orphanage and said, now the orphanage is ours. This was after 15 years of being kind to them. And they began to say, you know, you guys are getting foreign money from America and this and that and the other. And I knew these people. They weren't embezzling funds. They were using their funds to serve these. But they said, now that money is ours. And now this place is ours. Today the Hindu government has taken over that orphanage because they said Christians can't manage it properly. I don't think that the people that served those orphans failed in kindness. I think they were kind, but kindness without Christ is dangerous. Did you know that? It can actually make people rebel even more. And so what happened to Israel is they had so much truth, but they didn't have Christ. And instead of making them tender, it made them hard. Now let's examine their pride. Let's examine their pride just briefly. This is an amazing passage, and as you look at these Old Testament quotes, each one of these Old Testament quotes is powerful. But in verse 18, Paul says this. I'm going in reverse gear, and then we'll have the conclusion, the great, glorious conclusion. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. But why did Israel not hear the word of Christ? Paul says in verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Now he's asking a rhetorical question. He's asking a question that even as you read it, it's a double negative, which means the answer is, of course they heard. You know? He's saying, why did Israel not know Jesus Christ? You know, maybe nobody told them about Jesus. And that could be an excuse that some Israeli Jews might raise. And nobody told us about Jesus. And then he quotes Psalm 19 and verse 4 as an illustration of God's actions towards all people. And therefore also to Israel. Psalm 19 verse 4 says this, and I'm reading again from verse 18. Their voice, indeed they have. God has not left anyone without a revelation of himself. Indeed they have. And their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of all the earth. Now, Psalm 19 verse 4 is speaking about general revelation. Right? It's speaking about the heavens and the earth and how they manifest God and how there is nobody on this earth that does not know God. Just last Sunday, I was talking to somebody that said to me, I don't believe there's a God, you know? And my first response was just simple. And this should be a response, even Psalm 19 verse 4. The heavens declare, Psalm 19 verse 4, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim His praises. And we were looking out at that time at the rain falling down and the beautiful trees. And I said, okay, you don't believe in God, then where did all this beauty come from? And it was interesting. He just hadn't thought about it. You know, there are some atheists that construct an argument against that. But this guy, in his simplicity, he had a simple atheism. He said, he just didn't know. And that's kind of the natural idea, is that there is nobody on this earth that can claim there is no God, because God has expressed His power and His might and His grace towards all people. And I think Paul is just using this verse as an illustration, though, because as we think about the nation of Israel, God did so much more for them, didn't He? He didn't just give them general revelation. He gave them the Mosaic Law. He gave them the prophets. He gave them kings. He gave them worship leaders. He gave them the temple. He gave them all these truth ideas and structures that taught them about who He was. You know, have you heard the statement, absence makes the heart grow fonder? I think with Israel it was exactly the opposite. I love that statement because there are some times when I leave Nicole and then our relationship becomes, you know, even so much closer because we've been away from each other. Sometimes when we're around each other, we can take each other for granted. And I think that's what happened with Israel. You can reverse it and you can say, privilege makes the heart wander. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, but privilege and having too much grace without understanding that it's grace can make your heart wander, actually. Even in Jesus' ministry to Israel, He first came to the Jews, right? Somebody has calculated that when Jesus was born on this earth, He traveled around Galilee and He may have preached, you know, thousands of times and traveled maybe hundreds of thousands of kilometers just preaching day and night without sleep. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't like He hid from them. He went four times to Jerusalem and spoke even to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, to the Pharisees. It wasn't like He hid from them. It wasn't that they were without a clear message and presentation of Jesus Christ and His love for Israel. And yet they rejected Him. Why? You know, I think you could speak of many reasons why they rejected Him, but Jesus Himself stated a reason in the woes. You remember Matthew 23? He preached a sermon where He gave woes. Woe to you! Cursed are you, Pharisees! And one of the woes reads like this, Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you have seated yourself in the chair of Moses. You have learned by heart, you know, all 613 commandments in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus, there are, the Pharisees even calculated how many commandments there were in the Old Testament, and they learned them by heart. And then they created a few more that weren't in the Old Testament. He says, you know so much truth. But He says in verse 3, and He's speaking to the people of Israel, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. You know, truth without submission is a truth that doesn't understand the Lordship of Christ. If you look at the Bible and you just see it as knowledge just to be learned and knowledge just to know and tell people, you know, I have so much knowledge, man. I know about eschatology and premillennialism and dispensationalism and, you know, headacheism and all these different theologies. But, you know, I just know. But when you ask, you know, do you love your husband? Do you love your wife? When was the last time you acted in an act of gracious Christ-like kindness towards somebody in the church that had need? Hey, hang on a second. You know, I know. Don't ask me what I do, okay? I know. And truth just becomes, without Christ, truth just becomes a toy that you play with whenever you feel like, right? But not the word that comes from the master that you bow down before and say, this is my life, right? Truth becomes optional. And that's what happened to the Pharisees. When you preach knowledge without Christ, and you preach knowledge without the Lordship of the God of the Word, then you're actually going to create people that are prideful instead of people that are saved. Did you understand that? And that was the challenge with the Israelites. You know, even you, when you study God's Word, are you seeking it just to accumulate information? You know that that's dangerous? You know that it's dangerous to just accumulate information? What does Paul say? Knowledge puffs up? What is the true spirit of Bible study? James chapter 1, right? Look at the word of God, which is like a mirror, and don't be just a hearer, right? Somebody said, don't be just a doer, okay? Don't be just a hearer, but be a doer of the word. And at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ is known in our lives. You are my friends, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you do what I command you, if you obey my commands. Israel knew the word, but they didn't know the Lord of the word. And even this morning, I want to ask you that question. You know, there are some of us that study the word a lot. But my question for you, even to examine, maybe with your husband or your wife, is how has your life been changing even this week? That's more important than how much you know. How has your life been changing as a response of what you're reading and what you're studying? There's some of you, on the other hand, that don't even read the word. And you're in another boat, okay? Just totally ignorant. But I fear that there are probably more people in a church like this that are running after knowledge. And that's not bad in itself. But knowledge without the Lordship of Christ is dangerous, brothers and sisters. It's dangerous. Don't become like Israel. Truth becomes optional. I think a second attitude that we see in Israel is not just truth becomes optional, but truth becomes cheap. Now, verse 19, Paul goes into a second series of passages from Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah. And in verse 19, he asks a second question. He says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Now, he's using words that in the English translation can be confusing. Because you're saying, why is Paul again speaking about knowledge? But he's asking a question that in the Greek, I think, could be translated better this way. Surely they did not understand, did they? Maybe they got the scriptures. Maybe they knew the scriptures. But it's really difficult to understand who Jesus Christ is from the scriptures. Maybe that was the problem. Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they didn't understand that God was going to send a Redeemer who was going to die for them. Maybe they didn't understand that God was going to send somebody who would substitute in their place and pay for their sins. Maybe they didn't understand all of these things. Maybe the Old Testament is not clear, you know? I remember a few years ago, I was in Hyderabad Airport, and I met this Israeli lady. Actually, she came up to me, and she said, you know, do you have a phone that I can use? I'm going back to Israel, and I don't have a phone. And I said, sure. So she used my phone, and then after that, we got talking. And I said, you know, I know a little bit of Hebrew. She said, what? You know, I said, yeah, I teach Hebrew at the seminary. And I said, I've got a little bit of Hebrew on my phone. She said, really? And so, you know, being the devious guy that I am, I turned to Isaiah 53 and I opened it up and I said, you know, have you ever read this passage? And so she started reading it and she said, this is amazing that you have Hebrew on your phone and you're an Indian. Do you have any Jewish blood in you? I said, no. But my Messiah is Jewish. And I said, you know, here's Isaiah 53. Would you read it? And just in about 10 minutes, and then she had to catch her flight. The conversation that we had was, I never saw this before. Have you read Isaiah 53, by the way, church? 900 years before Jesus came to the cross, there's an absolute clear description of His atoning power, His substitution, His justifying grace in our lives. And I don't know where that Israeli lady is today, but I pray that she's continuing to read the Old Testament that is not vague, but it is clear. Line upon line, through the sacrificial system, through the prophecies, that a Redeemer is going to come who's going to bear their sins. And His name is Emmanuel, God with us. It wasn't vague. And even though they had the fullness of that revelation, you know what happens is they begin to take it for granted. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32, which is a passage that is a song of Moses at the end of Moses' life. Moses was the man that was a prophet who was a precursor of the great prophet that was to come, right? Jesus Christ. And he led the people out of Egypt just like Jesus was going to lead the people out of sin. And in spite of seeing the mercy of God through Moses, this is Moses' rebuke to them at the As Moses is a Buddha, you know, at the end of his life, this is how he summarizes Israel's attitude. Paul Paul only quotes the second half of that verse, but the first half of Deuteronomy 32:21 reads like this: "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." And therefore, then what Paul quotes comes to bear: "I will make you jealous because you have taken my love in Christ for granted, my mercy in Christ for granted. I've shown you so much mercy, and you took that mercy and you took it for granted and you ran after idols in the middle of mercy." And the idea is that Israel looked at the cross of Jesus Christ, even the love of Jesus Christ, even that was shadowed in the Old Testament, and began to treat it as cheap. You know? When you even talk to people about love without Christ, it becomes cheap love. Did you understand that? Love without Christ. If you give people kindness and they don't understand Christ in that kindness, they will treat that kindness as cheap. The only grace that can break sinners is the grace that is a clear explanation of the cross. You see what Israel did. And the idea here in this verse is that I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And you can see that that's fulfilled in the New Testament when Cornelius gets saved. That's fulfilled in the New Testament when the Gentiles get saved through Paul's missionary journeys. That there are other nations, even as we look at this room, are there any Jews in this room? If you are, praise God. But, you know, by and large, we are the result of Moses' prophecy to cause Israel to become jealous. Israel got all the love of God, and they took that love of God, and they spurned it. And they said, you know what? I want to look for a golden calf. I want to look for something else. And so God has given the banquet to the beggars on the street, such as you and me, because the people of God did not accept the invitation of God. You understand? Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2 is quoted in Romans 10 verses 20 and 21. And Paul even says in verse 20, he says, Isaiah is very bold. In other words, he's even scolding you, Israel. He's rebuking you. And he's saying, if you take God's grace for granted, if you treat God's grace as cheap, I will give it to somebody else. You understand? You know, by the way, one of the most scary things for me is to think about people that are in Christian homes that have seen so much of love and mercy from their Christian parents. And they, have you ever noticed? I know this to be true, that pastors' kids sometimes become the most rebellious kids. You know one of the reasons why? It's because they've understood love without Christ. And some of those people can become some of the worst rebellious badmashes in the world, right? Because they think that they deserve it somehow. I praise God that I got saved even from a pastor's home. Sometimes I think that's worse than being saved from drugs or something, you know. Under all that privilege, God showed me that I didn't deserve it, you know. And I am scared for even some of you in your Christian homes as you raise your kids, if you only teach them goodness and kindness without teaching them that everything comes from Christ, you will actually create hardened sinners. It is impossible for those, Hebrews chapter 6, who have tasted of the goodness of Christ, have tasted of the goodness of the Spirit, and experience the fellowship of the church, if they reject it and walk away, it is impossible for them to come back. You see? That was the state of the nation of Israel. That could be the state of some of our kids, if we're not careful to show them Jesus, you know? Isaiah 65 verses 1, Paul quotes in Romans 10, 20, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." Verse 21, "But as for Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands. I have sought them in love." This is Isaiah 65 verse 2. "But instead they have responded with" what? "Spitting at my face as a disobedient and obstinate people." Doesn't this passage remind you of Jesus' parable from Luke 14? It's so appropriate. I think Luke 14 verses 16 through 24, I don't even need to explain it, but let me read this familiar parable to you. And Jesus said, a man was giving a big dinner. Luke 14 verse 16. And he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. He gave them grace. He gave them food. And they all alike began to make excuses. There was a banquet that was prepared from the king, and they're making excuses. These are their excuses. The first one said, you know what, I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused, you know. You don't know the value. I mean, it's very valuable, land in Goa. Verse 19, another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife. You know, let me enjoy my honeymoon. Please, for this reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back, verse 21, and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household, which is an illustration of God here, became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. That's you and me. Because Israel rejected, God sought people that were humble. God gives grace to the, but he rejects the proud. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall even taste of my dinner. You know, just briefly, are you even in your life preaching and living in such a way that you are giving just goodness to people without Christ? That's dangerous. Don't give grace without Christ to sinners. It will actually make them ungrateful and hard. It's dangerous to give people grace without showing them that they are sinners and they are undeserving of grace. You understand? The only people that can truly experience grace are people that are broken, not people that are privileged. The only people that can truly appreciate Christ are people that are poor, not people that are rich. And we've got to be careful even in the way in which we deal in this world in missions. You know, I was reading a book a few years ago, and it's called The Mission of God and the Mission of the Church. And basically what it says, and this is what's going on, I don't know if some of you even know this, among big high-level, you know, CEO discussions and World Vision and OM and all these big organizations. And what they're saying is, you know why the church has failed? The church has failed because we've forgotten the mission of God. We only think about the mission of the church or the mission of Christ. And what's the mission of the church and Christ? Well, the mission of the church and Christ is to preach the gospel. But what's the mission of God? The mission of God is the Old Testament, you know, to look after orphans and widows and do social work. And so there has been a mandate coming from many big missions organizations. And I think some churches are being influenced by this too. Let's start schools and orphanages before we emphasize the preaching of the word. Let's start, you know, social good programs to try and, you know, win people over in Goa just with the milk of human kindness. I'm telling you, you're going to create people that are more bound for hell when you begin to think that somehow God's mission is different from Christ's mission. They're the same. And both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what God wanted to understand is first saving grace and not just the edges of his kindness and goodness. Israel did not understand that. They didn't understand Christ. And so they became ungrateful and proud. Well, the preaching of Christ produces humility. I think that's the first powerful effect and destroys pride. I think when you really understand Jesus Christ, you can't stand on your own feet. And you have to speak like Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I'm the chief, you know? You stop boasting about your achievements and you start boasting about your sin. And when you do that, you know, you become a person that has a peace that passes understanding, right? Isn't it good to be freed from the rat race of trying to become better than you and me? And to just acknowledge the reality, I am not better, I am the worst. And only Christ is my righteousness. The preaching of Christ defeats pride, brothers and sisters. Is that where you stand? Well, Paul then moves to this second powerful effect of preaching Christ. And let's look at that in verses 16 and 17. The transition from 16 is a very strange and abrupt transition. I don't know if you remember, it was one Sunday ago, and we were looking at this great verse, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things, right? And again, Paul is reflecting on the fact that God had sent many men and women with beautiful feet to Israel to draw them to Him. And then you have this abrupt transition in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, and this is straight from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I quoted the whole verse, and really, you could even translate it in this way. You could say, Lord, who has believed our message? We've sent so many missionaries, we've sent so many preachers, and yet nobody is listening to us. But those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed will respond. Those who are only listening to human efforts and human preachers, they won't be changed. They will not be changed just by human preaching. And so what Paul is saying, it's an abrupt transition, but it's an important transition, is just preaching by itself is powerless. Preaching by itself, the testimony of Isaiah, who was a gifted and anointed prophet, is, Lord, there's not many people that are listening to us. You know, I think it was about 150 years ago, there was a man that came on the scene, and his name was Charles Finney. And he said the same thing that Isaiah was saying. Lord, too many people are leaving the church and they're not listening to the message of the gospel. And his response was, we got to change the message. We got to stop talking about sin so much. And we got to start talking about things that might attract people into the kingdom of heaven. You know, let's market it better. And that's been the trend of Christianity today. Lord, preaching is powerless, so maybe we got to look at something outside of preaching. Maybe we got to have a good band, right? Maybe we need some lights, man. These yellow lights are boring. Can somebody get, you know, a little spinning ball? And I've even been in some churches, which I wanted to run away from, where they have, you know, all kinds of drama and theater and tactics. In one church, they even brought in a tank, you know, saying, you know, that's how we'll teach on the armor of God. We'll bring in an actual army tank. I praise God we can't do that here, but you know, preaching isn't working. You know why preaching isn't working? Because sinners are impossible to save through human means. We're not saved by the will of man. We're not saved by the will of flesh. We're not saved by human means, but we can only be saved by the will of God. And that's what Isaiah's prophecy, even in Isaiah 53:1, is saying. Only those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. What's the arm of the Lord? I think, just in context, it's the Spirit. God's might has to go beyond just our human words to save people. We can't just use human words and human cologne and human winsomeness to win people to Jesus Christ. It has to be the Spirit of God that will break hard hearts. Because we're preaching a very difficult message. We're preaching a king who died. We're preaching a God who bore our sin. We're preaching a helpless and hopeless sinner relying upon a great Savior. This is a difficult message. Do you understand this? And it cannot be sugar-coated. It has to be told in full clarity, and the Spirit of God has to change people's hearts. And how does He change people's hearts? Well, let's end with verse 17. So faith comes by hearing. You can even translate that idea. Faith comes from obedience. Isn't that a direct opposite to Israel? They had the Word of God that had gone into all the ends of the earth, but they didn't obey it. Faith is not just a matter of just knowing information, but faith is a matter of submitting to that information and saying, I want to be less like myself and more like Christ. Faith comes from obedience. Then he goes on to give the next step, an obedience or hearing by the Word of Christ, or by the Word concerning Christ. The Greek word here that is translated word in our English Bibles is not logos, but it's rhema. And it refers to not just a general sense of who Christ is, but very specifically focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not just giving general verses here and there, but focusing on who He is in His righteousness, on who He is in His cross work, on who He is in His resurrection for sinners. You see? At the end of the day, if you speak to people and you don't speak about the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have spoken useless words to them. But when you give them Jesus Christ, they begin to be changed by the Spirit of God. You see what God is saying in this verse? It's very simple, brothers and sisters. It's not our work to save the lost. Christ has already done what needs to be done, and you need to stand and give it to people without apology, you see? Without making it more palatable, without making it, you know, more sugar-coated. You're a sinner and you need a Savior. It's hard for people to acknowledge that, isn't it? I remember sitting up here a couple of years ago in Coffee Cove with somebody that wanted to, rent our hall, and we spoke for about an hour and a half. And the main point, he was a Hindu, was just talking about the fact that he was debating with me and arguing with me, how can you say I'm a sinner? How can you say I'm a sinner? I'm a good man, you know? I do so many good things. And we kept talking for about an hour and a half about how there's no one righteous. And the key issue that I had to keep driving back to him is, sir, we don't evaluate ourselves through our own standards, but we evaluate ourselves through God's standards, and God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outside. And at the end of the day, he walked away from that conversation saying, this is a very difficult thing for me to accept, that there is nothing good in me. But you have to leave it at that, brothers and sisters. You can't make it easy, right? You can't say, oh, well, you're a good person. Will you attend our church on Sunday? We don't want those kinds of people in the church. We don't want people in the church that think they're good in themselves. We want people that rest only in the goodness of Christ. You see? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? About the sufficient goodness of Christ on our behalf. That's why we have verses like Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ, which means that there needs to be a sense of incompleteness that you feel before you can rush and rest in Christ, you see? Did you know, even after the preaching of the gospel, that everything that we can be or become is only found in Christ? Did you know that Paul emphasizes this all throughout his writings? Just by way of example, you know, if you want to think about being a good husband, where do you go? Who do you go to? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 and following. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say make them submit, right? It says husbands, love your wives. I think this is one of the mistakes that we make. We look at the wife's command and we say, I want to take that command. Submit. No, that's not your command. Your command is husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, all completeness is found in Christ, and even preaching in the church, if it does not have Christ, is going to produce prideful people rather than broken people, you see? I don't want husbands in this church that think that they are loving. I want husbands in this church that know how unloving they are and keep running back to Jesus to learn love from Him. See, that's when the church starts growing, you see? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. You know, when you think about generosity, somebody told me a few weeks ago, Sammy, you got to preach on giving. You know, okay, there's a place for preaching on giving. You know, give me all your money. We'll do that sermon next Sunday. But it's more important, actually. I don't want you to even give your money in a self-righteous way, brothers and sisters. The church might get rich, but we're going to be filled with hypocrites. We don't want that kind of church. When Paul teaches on giving, you know what he does? 2 Corinthians 8. Let me just read this. Verse 9. I want you to give to the Jerusalem church. Here's how you give. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. You know what Jesus did for you? Now why are you holding on to that measly 100 rupees and thinking it's yours? It's all from Jesus, right? See, I would rather have a church that recognizes that they're not giving to God, but God has given them everything in Jesus Christ. That's a church that is a church that is growing in faith. I don't want works without faith, you see? And it's got to be faith in Christ. Some of you, maybe you're struggling at your work and you're saying, Sammy, you don't know. I mean, I've got this boss and he's just, you know, like a deputy of Satan. I mean, he's just so hard and mean and, you know, you don't know what I'm going through. And I would say, you know, you're right. I don't know what you're going through, but Christ does. Praise God that your leader is Christ and not Sammy Williams. Faith comes by hearing and hearing Christ. You see, it's not just the gospel, but it's all our lives. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do in that job, do your work with a full heart. You're saying, hang on a second, you don't know my boss. I don't, but Jesus does. Work as to the Lord rather than for men. Do you know that Jesus gave you that boss? So stop looking at that boss. Start looking at your Lord and work for Him. You see how life changes? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive your paycheck. Okay? Not now, not next month. But ultimately, did you know that He's evaluating everything you do? I'm just reading Colossians 3:24. Knowing that from Jesus you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Even for the way in which you work in your secular workplace. It is the Lord Jesus whom you serve. You know, that's why the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, therefore, you know, having surveyed this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and let us become like Moses. No, he doesn't say that. And let us become like Abel. No, he doesn't say that. He says, all those people, you know the secret of their lives? You know where their faith comes from? By looking to the author and perfecter of our faith. And what is his name? The Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, even churches can become dangerous places if we are just moral good people. We don't want to just be moral good people. You know why? Because we're going to start fighting with each other and competing with each other. We want to be people that throw up our hands and say, we have no righteousness in ourselves. And we want to live only through faith in Christ. Amen? This day, even as you go back home, maybe have a conversation with your wife or maybe with your kids and talk to them about what are three ways maybe even which you see weakness in my life, where you see failure in my life. You know, that's the kind of Christian that grows. Don't have a conversation, but tell me how you think, you know, I'm a good guy. You know, I don't want that kind of conversation. What are three ways even in which you see that I'm weak? Okay? And then, together with them, why don't you discuss what are three ways in which, in these areas, I can die to myself and I become more like Jesus? That's what I want to be. I don't want to be a man that people look at, and I don't want you to be people that people will look at and say, what a great Christian you are. But I want people to look at us and say, what a great Christ you know. And when we do that, we will be the greatest missionaries for the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with sinners with the same grace that we have received from Him. Amen. Let's pray to that end. Lord God, we thank You for even the rebuke and the discipline that You display to Israel in this passage, knowing that even Your heart for them is that they would ultimately come to know You and be saved. You are always seeking sinners, but You're seeking sinners that don't stand in their own merit, but sinners that would acknowledge the reality that they are undone, and that their righteous acts even are filthy rags. And so, Lord, even as we've looked at this passage, help us not to be Christians that just deal with Christianity culturally, just knowing about goodness and knowing about fellowship and knowing about church meetings and knowing about external things and going through the motions of giving our offerings and singing songs. Lord, we acknowledge that all those works are rags without faith in Christ. And so help us to be a people that know You and love You, and that even our holiness would be a holiness that starts out of that love that is in secret. Lord, help us to be Your church for Your glory. And we ask these things in Your name.